Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. I'm the producer, Caleb Keith, and I'm joined by our hosts, Drs. Rod Rosenblatt, Scott Keith, and Adam Francisco. Follow these great minds as they answer pressing questions about theology, history, and apologetics. This show is brought to you by 1517 The Legacy Project, serving to proclaim the gospel to all people, especially those broken by the church.
Okay, welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast once again. Joining me today, as always, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Dr. Adam Francisco, and last time I left out, but we have producer Caleb here, as always. In my garage, one more time, around my old dining room table, drinking and smoking, having a good time. In between shows, always talking about guns. I think we probably need, to do a show on guns coming up pretty soon. Even if it's a filler episode, it would be fun. That and Rodisms. I mean, we got to get to Rodisms at some point. Okay, today's show we want to talk about conversion, the doctrine of conversion. What is it? Why is it an important thing to discuss within the landscape today? It's not in a particular way one of those things that always comes up in the classic, under the classic topics of the Logi, because it's hit sort of as a part of other things, especially the idea of faith and coming to the faith and what does that mean. But I think for the landscape in which we find ourselves today in American Christianity, we need to discuss it.
And there's a really specifiable reason why.
Well, yeah.
Because what's on the market is what the old Lutherans call synergism.
Right.
God does his part, gives his son into death for your sin, and then you do your part. You repent and believe. So he does his part, you do your part, and the upshot of this is that the two of you working together can save you. And that needs to be hit.
Okay. So I wanted, one of the reasons this hit my... my universe is not too long ago. I went and I think I've already said this in one of the shows. I went up to San Francisco and taught what really is a for a great organization that trains people to go out and do evangelism on the street during major sporting events in America and I think maybe internationally to some degree. I think it's called Christian Sports Fellowship or something like that. And I did Melanchthon on Law and Gospel, and the person who runs it is great, and he understands that evangelicals of every stripe need to know more about Law and Gospel. They need to know more Reformation theology generally. But it was the first time in a long time that I had been in a room full of 500 evangelicals that were just really hot to go evangelize. And I... Right off the bat, the thing that came up was the difference in their minds about what conversion was. In other words, what they were doing as they were evangelizing.
Mm-hmm.
And what, in my mind, what evangelism is and what conversion is and who's doing what in the process.
Mm-hmm.
I said that once I got off the plane, you know, I was directed to go to a certain place in the airport where I would meet the person who was picking us up. And another person who was just an attendee at this thing was there, and she, first question out of her mouth was something in the effect of, hi, my name's so-and-so, okay, my name's Scott, great, when did you first find Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I was I was left to say, my baptism, he found me?
Yes,
you
know? Yes.
And so this comes
terrific
up,
start.
Yeah, terrific start. Or when were you saved, you know, 2,000 years ago on a hill in Jerusalem,
yep.
Perhaps? You know, it's important to understand this. And so this gets into an area of theology, which is sort of, you know, synergism. But in American Christianity, it's really been popularized under the idea of decision theology.
Mm-hmm.
So what is that? What is decision theology? What's the, when we say the classic American evangelical approach to conversion, what are we talking about there?
Well, it is what I mentioned right off the bat. It's synergism. You do your part, and God does his part, and the two of you working together can save you.
So what's my part in that?
Well, your part is that you're going to deeply repent, you know, of all of your sins, and sincerely then believe in Jesus.
Is this doing what is in you?
Yeah.
In so old, semi-Pelagianism
sure,
from the middle, late Middle
sure,
Ages, same
sure,
thing.
Sure. They wouldn't know it. They wouldn't know it in Latin, and sure, they wouldn't know who Pelagius was, but yes. Mm. Yes.
So this is the idea of that we need to find Jesus, and that when we find Jesus, we need to sort of walk what is it, the sawdust path down the aisle and make a decision for him there and then.
Yes.
That decision involves what? It's a change of our heart, a change of our life.
Primarily a change of your life.
Yeah. A 180, I've always heard it described as a 180 degree turn.
Yep.
You're heading one direction and you make an absolute about face.
Well, that's not as bad as some of the illustrations.
That's not too bad.
That ain't too bad.
Oh, really?
There are things that are worse than that.
Really?
Well, I think sometimes when you describe, I think of actually a very, in a sense, biblical picture of conversion would be a 180 turn in a particular way, right? I think in terms of you, apart from Christ, you see yourself as the center of the universe, okay? You see yourself as the one who, if you need saving at all, will do the saving if you just do X, Y, and Z. You're bound, you know, we talked about Sharia law, right? And we talked about being bound to the law in the sense that the assumption there is that to some degree you can do this when it's given, that you can do it. The difference is that 180 approach is a change of the mind where you come to understand, and we would say through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the proclaimed word.
The Greek text is on your side on this.
Or
what conversion is. First Greek word is metanoia, and it has to do with a change of mind first.
Yeah, and that you're now, the first part of that is an understanding that you can't do it, right? And that is a complete 180 turn of your entire being, because your being from that point on has been utterly self-reliant, utterly believing that you can fulfill the law, whatever law that is. And now, all of a sudden, boom, the Holy Spirit works, and the first step is you're broken. And that brokenness is an understanding that you can't.
Yep.
And that you won't.
Yep.
And
that
you're
dead.
Don't. That you're
dead in trespasses.
And worse, you're an enemy of God. Yeah. You've made yourself an enemy of God.
Yeah, if you do have life, that only life is as a soldier that fights against God constantly.
Right.
And that's everybody.
Yep.
And that's everybody.
Yep.
Yeah. And so when I think of that sort of classic image of God picking you up by the shoulders and turning you around, you can think of it another way. The classic idea of reformational idea of being a sinner is that you're turned in on yourself. And when Rod used to describe this to us, he said perpetual navel gazing, where you're sort of completely hunched over and you're just, you know, inwardly reflective. And so instead of conversion being sort of that God picking you up by your shoulders and turning you around, but maybe grabbing you by the head and stopping that navel gazing and pointing your eyes to Christ and the cross, and where you see His brokenness for you and your life in His brokenness, and that you just can't do it. Mm-hmm. And so I don't know if it's the worst picture. Where that particular picture gets bad is when we see ourselves as making the 180 degree turn.
Yes. And another one that I love, it was in the old, I've used this before, even here, an old King James translation of a verse in Jeremiah. Turn thou me and I shall be turned. Okay. Turn thou me and I shall be turned. I can't even turn me.
Yeah, no, I can't even do that. I can do nothing in this. And so you said before the show started, Rod, that because we keep saying things like you're dead, you can't even turn yourself, you won't fulfill the law, that we're often accused of not having a doctrine of conversion. Lutherans,
yeah,
particularly.
Most evangelicals wouldn't think that we had one.
Yeah, and I started out the show by saying it's not one of the topics that generally makes it into sort of the grander loci.
Yep.
Generally too, and yet it's, you know, for other religions in the sense, and for most segments of Christianity, denominations of Christianity, this is central. I mean, this is absolute central doctrine. Yeah. And think about the implications of your conversion being the central doctrine, instead of, like we talked about in one of the previous episodes, Christ in His person and work being the central doctrine.
Yep.
Christ is outside of you. He's alien. He's doing these things for you. When you change this conversion as your central doctrine, what you're doing is you're, again, in whatever one last grasp of trying to do something, you're making yourself the doer.
Yep.
Right? And that's where the problem comes in. And it makes it so that if you have a misunderstanding of what's going on in conversion, where you're at the center, your work is at the center, your function is at the center, your ability is at the center, it makes Christianity really not much different in that way than many other theologies.
No.
And Adam was saying before the break, hey, let's talk a little bit about Muslims on conversion because they have an idea too. And so what, hit us up.
Yeah. For Muslims, there is no such thing as conversion. There's reversion.
To what you really were.
Yeah. There's a in the Muslim conception of things, every human being, this is back to an anecdote related to Muhammad, every human being is born a Muslim. It's their parents. It's their parents who influence them towards Christianity, Judaism, Zoroastrianism, or whatever it is. But if they were left up to their own devices, they would recognize who they were. But their parents or other external influences.
How would they do that? I mean, if I'm just going to throw a question at you, how would they do that? How would they recognize?
For Christians, for example, the parents baptize the child, catechize the child, raise the child in the church.
But you said if they're left to their own, they would recognize who they are.
It's theoretical for Muslims. It's almost a parallel to the. I've never seen it written this way, but it's like you know the old myth of Romulus and Remus, where mm-hmm. they're raised by a wolf.
Yep.
If individuals, human beings, were raised out in nature, and you're able to inspect them after 15 years mm-hmm. or so, they would know intuitively. They're to prostrate themselves before God, before Allah, right? For Muslims, the doctrine of conversion in Islam, for outside of Muslim majority nations, is that Muslims or that individuals, when they embrace Islam from whatever they come from, they don't talk about their conversion. They talk about their reversion. They say,
okay.
I realized in Islam that I, by nature, was a Muslim anyway, and I'm going back to who I truly was. My doctoral supervisor, one of them,
mm-hmm.
I asked him once, he grew up a Catholic in Belgium and went off to do a PhD at like 19 years of age. He was in Egypt and became a Muslim. And I asked him, what led you away from Catholicism, which you originally was? What led you to Islam? He said, well, I realized that I had always been a Muslim. And I was just going back to who I truly was.
Wow.
Interesting.
Wow.
Yeah, that really is different. I mean, because
we
would say that it absolutely takes something from outside of you in any case. I mean, that mm-hmm. outside of you may be I'm very much a fan of something that Jim Nestigan taught me that says the word of life comes to people on the lips of another
mm-hmm.
in every case.
Mm-hmm.
That word which is proclaimed is what that's outside of the person to whom it's being proclaimed is what does the work on them. And it's because the Holy Spirit is in that word changing their mind, engendering faith, strengthening faith, and that without that proclaimed word, either through just its proclamation or through the proclaimed word in their baptism, none of this would happen. And that how a person is converted is by somebody preaching the gospel to them. You know, how will they know unless somebody tells them?
Right
how on. Will they tell them unless somebody goes? So beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, because not because feet are beautiful, trust me, they're not.
Yep.
But that what makes them beautiful is the gospel that is brought by them on
right.
the lips of somebody else.
Right.
And that when that happens, again, we talked about this in the episode on faith, that the Holy Spirit works to create, to engender, to strengthen, to build faith. And that
always in Christ.
Always in Christ. Not faith in itself, but faith in Christ alone. And that's what saves. And at that point, that's what happens. Totally different than realizing what you always were.
I hear that in a certain way is ironically true. That is, I would go back to my very, very beginnings and find inherited sin. And very soon, active sin. In other words, that would not be good news to me at all.
Yeah.
You know?
It's with what you were saying, Scott, Christianity is radically different, that everything is externos.
Yes.
Outside of us.
Yep.
And everything else, whether it be Islam on one extreme or even in the less extreme versions, even if I dare say evangelicalism, it's something within.
Mm-hmm.
Islam is the extreme in that you're, when you convert, you're actually going back to who you originally are.
Yeah.
And in Christianity, your God, it's Philip Watson's book, Let God Be God.
Mm-hmm. Right.
God is, what you believe is true, what really is true, is determined by God, not by you.
Mm-hmm.
And in other systems, whether it be Islam or even soft or evangelical Christianity, you're the one who determines what's true.
Right. You're the determiner of self and reality.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Goodness.
Which is, not biblical in the least.
Psychiatrists would say that's close to psychosis.
You know, they might not anymore, but they should.
Yeah. Doesn't this, so you're talking about externos, right, and that being one of the big hinging differences between, or the hinging difference between Christianity and everybody else outside of Christ. And can we say that goes back to episode one that
sure.
we did on sin, right?
Sure.
With this view of sin that from the fall forward, everybody's corrupt. And so this natural nature or this natural recognition of God turns into natural hate of God.
Right.
Natural reliance on
right.
self. Things like that.
Right.
So it comes back to where we need that external force because we have nothing but sin.
This is not popular to be preached, but it's still true. It's biblical and true. Luther used to say that it's our inherited sin that's much worse than our active sin. And that was a minority view, but he thought he had good Bible grounds for saying it. We participated with Adam in the original fall as if we who didn't exist, as if he asked us, what do you want me to do? We all answered, take that fruit, so that our inherited sin is the thing that does us in. So if I regress to my earlier being, that's what I find.
Dr. Keith and I were just talking about this yesterday when we were talking about the Nicene Creed and the Latin there and the idea of peccatorum, like being all of your sin, that deep sin, everything, not just the temporal sins that you're committing here, but your actual nature.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I think we do that injustice by translating it as sins. When mm-hmm. I think the thrust of that, I mean, I don't think it's necessarily inaccurate to say sins, but mm-mm. I think the thrust of that is to say for all of your sin.
Yes.
I mean, not only just plural, but global.
Yes.
Right? Who you are, what you've done, what you will do, all of that.
Mm-hmm.
Just make it all-encompassing rather than seeming particular to just the things that I do.
Right. And the American is just fine with it being things that I do.
Sure, yeah. And that's the danger. And maybe other times in other societies, I don't know, that wouldn't be such a danger. But I think in ours, it's very dangerous to say that I'm forgiven for my sins, as in just those little things that I happen to do
right.
here and there. You know,
right.
Man, I was really crusty with my wife this morning. I'm sure glad God forgives me for that. Yeah.
Well, that seems to be a lot of the problem with even penance in medieval Roman Catholicism and stuff like that, right? Is that focus on, I have to confess the sins I've done.
Right.
Rather than
and then do what
sinner.
The priest tells you to do. Why? So that you've atoned for them.
You've atoned for them. Mm. And all this is Psalm 51. I was conceived in sin. It's kind of it's a rejection of this this basic sinful disposition, this concupiscence.
Yes, that was the word.
This is verified by Christ, Matthew 15, for out of the heart is what comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness,
and
slander.
He starts by saying it's not what goes into a man.
Yeah, that's right.
Comes out of.
It's what comes out of him.
Yeah.
All right. One of the things I thought in one of the last episodes, when we were talking about the person work of Christ, I read a little bit out of Luther's Small Catechism. Again, if our readers aren't, our listeners aren't familiar with that at all, man, they should pick that up. It's just a masterful work of theology.
It's one of the great books of the Western world.
Done in six, what are called...
Heidelberg Catechism isn't.
That was great. I've broken into six chief parts, which are all very small. I was trying to explain to somebody the other day that wasn't as familiar with it that if you get the actual catechism, it's a pamphlet. It's not even even a book.
It's for children.
It's it's a
it's
pamphlet.
For the fathers to instruct their children.
That's right.
Originally posted printed on poster boards, not even as a pamphlet, so that it could be hung in the dining room so the fathers could go over it with their children at dinner.
Don't do it now though, because you'll get at least a cease and desist letter from a certain publishing house not to put this up.
Or translate it yourself and then do whatever you want with it.
Not a public.
But one of the things I wanted to read out of there, in the last one we read Luther's explanation of the second article of the Creed, and for this episode I thought it'd be good to read Luther's explanation from the Catechism of the third article of the Creed. So the third article of the Creed is, I believe in the Holy Ghost, one holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then Luther asks his famous question, Was ist das? What does this mean? And the answer is, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. Now think about how that flies in the face of what we were just talking about, with, both within Islam and in modern day evangelical Christianity, that I cannot by my own reason or strength do this. Stop. The end. Or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In other words, brought me in and keeps me there, even as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. So if you are a Christian, this is how he did it, through the calling of the gospel, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith, in which Christian church he forgives daily and richly all sins to me and all believers, and at that last day will raise up me and all the dead, and will give to me and all believers in Christ everlasting life. This is most certainly true. So just an incredible perspective, change in perspective, really, on on how this is typically viewed within, you know, just our normal frame of mind.
Absolutely. And imagine the medieval priest or the powers that be hearing this. I mean, it would be grounds for war.
Well, it was, really.
You know? Yeah. They were not being non-cognizant when finally the Pope ejected Luther.
No, yeah.
That wasn't out of non-cognizance. This was a wild boar in the vineyard and needed to be named as such.
So we're going to take a little break here, but when we get back, we'll do our first commercial, and then after we get back, we'll talk a little bit about this idea of, so you're converted into the Christian faith in Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit that comes from outside of us, by the preached gospel or through the sacrament of baptism, where the word is connected to water and brings to faith. For all those that are freaking out there, that we would say that conversion can come at baptism, we'll do an episode on baptism one time and explain what
all
we
by
need.
Itself.
All
yeah.
by itself.
Yeah.
Not today. So for now, we'll focus on this idea that the proclaimed word of God is what brings people to faith in Christ and thus converts them. Romans 1:16, Romans 10:17, 1 Corinthians.
Right on.
But when we get back, we'll ask some questions like, you know, is it possible then to lose this faith, to be unconverted? What connection does this have to one of our previous episodes on the person and work of Christ, and another previous episode on faith? And then we'll talk maybe a little bit about human choice, free will, bound will. How does that play into all this? But now, take our break into the first commercial.
Welcome back from our break. We're going to do what we usually do, so predictable on this show, but we're going to introduce you guys to an important book. It's called Faith Founded on Fact, Essays in Evidential Apologetics. It was written by John Warwick Montgomery, and it's an apologetic work. So, Dr. Rosenblatt, why don't you, can you talk about that book for a little bit?
Okay, very quickly, I'll work from the table of contents. Introduction, can faith rest on fact? First one, the place of reason in Christian witness. He had written history in Christianity and got a letter back from somebody saying, I'm not sure. You act as if there's a place for reason in all of this, and he defends that there is. It's limited, but there is one.
Science, Theology, and the Miraculous is self-explanatory. It's the best essay you'll ever read on that subject. Are you having a fuddled Easter? That's laying out liberal theology on Easter morning and the impotence of it. 4. How Muslims do apologetics. Classic example is Muhammad Ali, same name as the prize fighter, and it's a classic example of Muslim apologetics. Dr. Johnson as apologist. 6. Once upon an a priori, Van Til in the Light of Three Fables. That's to the Reformed link with what's called presuppositional apologetics. And Dr. Montgomery represented the evidential side, and Dr. Van Til represented the presuppositional side. 7. Lutheran theology and the defense of biblical faith. That's primarily for Lutheran professors and seminarians who think that the whole apologetic enterprise is inherently Arminian and why they're wrong on that. Mass communication and scriptural proclamation. 9. 10. The fuzzification of biblical inerrancy. What's happened to a high view of scripture and why? So it's on various topics, pretty wide, but here you're going to get probably the second greatest mind in the field of Christian apologetics in the whole 20th century. Lewis being the first, second will be Dr. Montgomery. So I think the table of contents sort of explains best what these essays are, each and every one.
Yeah, and that book is available, like everything else that we cover, at shop.1517legacy.com. And it's a great step up if you've read History, Law, and Christianity. If you've gotten that, because we've talked about that on previous shows, it's that next step. So that's the introduction, and this is
right.
Is breaking down even more of those topics. Fantastic book. You can find it on the website for about $18. So pretty good. All right, so we're going to move back into conversion. Dr. Keith, you had talked about what you wanted to transition into.
Yeah, based on what you guys just did on the commercial, I want to ask a question. So, you know, all of us are involved in the apologetic task. Adam and I, because you trained us to be, and you, I guess, because John trained you to
mm-hmm.
be. This idea comes up, I mean, when people are object to doing apologetics, it often, at Concordia, we have these talks all the time. When I teach core theology, which is sort of the basic introduction to theology from the primary text. I spend a lot of time on the front end doing epistemology of theology and apologetics. And it often comes up in our discussions with other professors there. You know, should we be doing so much apologetics? And what are we doing to our doctrine of conversion by doing apologetics? So what's the objection there? You brought it up in the chapter. You said this one's written for Lutheran seminary professors.
Yeah.
Who object to
the whole enterprise.
The whole enterprise, believing that it's expressly Arminian,
yep.
You know, not culturally Arminian.
He's got that look on his face. I can't wait.
what's going on there? Why do people object to it?
They really believe that Dr. Montgomery is teaching people that if you get really good at this, you can have them come into the faith just on the power of their brains. It's dead wrong. But that's the image that they've got of what evidential apologetics is. The overthrow of it is in our own dogmatics. If the three aspects of what is involved in saving faith, if those are accurate, and I think they are, two of them we can touch and the third one we can't. The first is just the basic facts, what's called in Latin notitia, what's in the Apostles' Creed and the verses for it. Secondly, it doesn't save, but it's the necessary beginning. What is the faith? Mm-hmm. Two, it's necessary to assent to those. That is, via arguments from Scripture, to arrive at the point where you say, honey, I think this stuff might be true. If a person gets to that, the apologist's task is done.
Right.
The third aspect is trust in Christ rather than anything in you, betting all the blue chips on a certain cross, certain blood, certain day, certain afternoon, and a resurrection 3 days later. Apologists can't do the impartation of trust in Christ because it's all God's. Now, I think if our Lutheran guys went back to their dogmatics and studied that, they'd say, oh, that's all they're saying that they're trying to do, to argue that this is true? And the answer is yes.
Yeah.
That's all.
Yeah. I mean, the idea is that trust only comes through the work of the Holy Spirit through the proclaimed word. It's why when I teach apologetics, I focus, and this isn't unique to me, immensely on the idea that evangelize first, middle, and end. I mean, evangelism comes throughout the apologetic task. In other words, you don't just go in defending a faith. You're going in and you're talking about the gospel. You're proclaiming the gospel.
Yep.
You're sharing the gospel, the message that Christ died for you, for sinners. And then if and when there is an objection to that, you're ready with some answers that might help people that are much farther back than trust. They're at the point of, man, I don't even know if you can know this stuff.
Yep.
I'm certainly not sure you can assent to it.
Yep.
They're not even at the point of what we would say saving faith. When you're doing apologetics, you're much farther back than, than that. And that it's only, again, as we've already said in this episode, it's only the work of the Holy Spirit through the proclaimed word that actually engenders that faith and converts the non-believer to become a Christian.
Yeah, the apologist can only get so far as where his hearer says, you know, I think this is true.
Yeah. I always say, like using again my example of learning how to cross the street, that you only get so far as maybe a general understanding that if you were to step off the curb, that there's probably not a car coming. You know, it's the betting your life really on it, that only the Holy Spirit can give you, and that only comes through the proclaimed word.
Yeah.
Period. The end.
Yeah.
That we really see no other way in the text of Scripture at all. There's no other path. The only path is through Jesus, and the only way to Jesus is by the proclaimed gospel of Christ, bringing that faith to you, the dynamite of salvation.
Yep.
That brings the unbeliever to belief and thus converts them.
Yeah. Oh, it's that simple and that clean. And it's in our dogmatics that way.
Yeah, in all of them, really. Yeah.
Gosh.
We use Steve Mueller's Called to Believe.
Yeah.
Little tiny book. Great book. I mean, great introduction to Lutheran theology. It just really is. Highlights and bolds and terms you should know and good explanations that are drawn from the Scriptures and from the classic texts of Christianity.
Yeah.
And just a wonderful little text.
There's an expanded version to the
Called to Believe, Teach, and Confess,
which is it covers a little bit more, but both great books.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay, so a person is converted to faith in Christ by the proclaimed word. We also talk about baptism, but we'll do that more in the other show. Can somebody lose this faith? Can somebody lose their conversion?
Yeah.
Can they revert?
Yeah. Have every Calvinist buckle your seatbelt. Yes, it'll take a heck of a lot of dedication. If you think going to the gym takes dedication, this takes more.
And Adam would tell you it does.
Yeah.
It's what's within.
Oh, God.
Anyway, the Lutheran position is if you dedicate everything in you to getting out, God will honor it finally and let you out if you're that dedicated to getting out. But it's harder than we think. Here, Dr. Horton and I quote the same verse in John 17 about the holding power, or John 10, I hold them in my hand,
no one can
pluck them out of my hand. We use the same verse and understand it differently. But the Lutheran position is if you dedicate with all that you've got in you to getting out, he'll honor it.
I often add that if you dedicate everything that's within you to getting out and you persist in that dedication unto death.
Yeah, because you can come back. There's that idea of reconversion.
That then.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's oftentimes the persistence that's the issue, right? It's not the wavering doubt.
No.
That's the beautiful picture of the great divorce, right? Is that constant rejection, and God lets you have your rejection.
Yeah, you have no free will in the world to come into Christianity, none, But there are 30,000 ways you can stay out or get out.
Sure. I mean, we talked about that in faith. I used the example of the $5 bill or the $20 bill, right? Folded into your hand, placed on your heart.
Yep.
Now what? I suppose you could throw it in a trash can. It might be pretty silly if you did, but yep. I suppose you could.
Yep.
It's possible. It's one of the reasons why, too. I mean, oftentimes we're asked, because we have a very particular view of what happens when we go to church, right? What's going on at church, or what should be going on at church? You know, is it something that I do to serve God, or is it something where I go and God serves me?
There's
totally different perspective.
Yep.
And oftentimes when my students ask me, you know, why do you go to church? And mm-hmm. I say, well, sometimes it's hard for me to, because I often feel like an outsider there. I don't always feel like I belong in that crowd, but I go because one of the ways to persist in the faith, the only way I know of really, is to hear that word time and time again, so that faith that was once engendered in me is constantly strengthened in me, as Luther says here, you know, that gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth through that word, through the sacraments, and that, which is why, you know, if that life of the proclaimed word is part of your life, it is hard. It is hard to fall away, because the Holy Spirit is constantly working in that proclaimed word.
Now,
if you're hearing the gospel,
that's
Sunday morning.
That's exactly what I was going to say. There's a qualification for this. The pastor has got to be preaching the gospel. Now, to the evangelical, that can mean the closing altar call. That isn't what I mean. I mean where he's working from the biblical text and finding good news in it, not bad news. That is, he's reading the whole Bible as if it's about Christ.
Christ in all the scriptures.
Christ in all the scriptures. And from that, proclaiming to you the good news that Christ's death was enough to save even you. Even when we doubt it all the time, he's going to say Christ's death will do it, and just that will do it. And to convince us against our doubts again that Christ is enough.
You mean it's that simple?
Yep. And that eliminates about 80% of Protestant churches in America.
Right, and some Lutheran churches.
And some Lutheran churches. You've got to find one where the guy's delivering Christ to you in his dying. Mm-hmm. In Christ, not just Christ, but in a particular way, his dying for you and for your sin, and telling you again, that will be enough.
Mm-hmm. So you brought up in one of previously here that you there's no way on earth that your will can bring you into the faith.
Right.
So what do you mean by that?
Well, I mean that our own will is the problem more than the answer. When Luther wrote his great work against Erasmus's little pamphlet, The Freedom of the Will, and he wrote this massive on the bondage of the will, it was to tackle exactly that. He was going to take a deep biblical and Augustinian and Pauline view of the depth of sin. And one of the aspects of that that we get in Adam is that we don't have any free will in the world to accept Jesus. Zero. We're on the other side. We're going to fight it, every human being.
Right.
And then the one place on earth where somebody will go up against that is a faithful pastor who's going to preach Christ to you. Because it's the only thing that can crack it. It's the only thing that can crack it. Our wills are bound in this way.
And that's where I think the 180 degree is not always so bad, because that's exactly what it takes. It takes a heart that is dead to be made alive, a mind and a heart that's completely turned against God.
Yep.
That needs to, in some way, shape, or form, even forcefully,
yep,
by God, broken and pointed towards him.
Mm-hmm. Toward Christ.
And if that's what it means, then good. The story, by the way, listeners should read Bondage of the Will if they hadn't. It's classic text.
It's really long.
It's really long. There are some good translations, though, that can be taken in chunks that mm-hmm. I think aren't that hard to read. And the story of the writing of that is just a wonderful story. I mean, it's a very interesting tale about how Erasmus was goaded into writing on the freedom of the will in the first place. Luther's response, sort of the overall evangelical response to Luther's response, even in tone and everything. It's just sort of a neat little story. And I think Packer's edition does a little bit of introduction talking about that.
Yes, it does. It's Johnson and Packer.
Yeah.
And I'll be making available outlines of these Christian classics, Lutheran and others, so that people can get sort of a view from 30,000 feet before they start in on the whole thick book.
Yeah. And if they can find it, too, I think they can Google it. Jim Nestigan did a fireside chat at Concordia Seminary Fort Wayne probably in 2009 or 10 on the bondage of the will. And that MP3, that audio, used to be just sort of available to Google. And if listeners can find it, it's wonderful. I mean, this is Nestigan's thing. He does this off the top of his head.
Yep.
And he just... Yep. You know, goes sitting around a fire, drinking some, I'm sure, some Akavit, and just having a good time with it. If they can find that, they should, because it really explains what we're talking about.
One of the lectures I did for Mockingbird in Manhattan.
The good news that your will is bound.
Yeah, the good news of the bound will.
Yeah, that's a great lecture. It's wonderful. All right, any other questions? What about Islam? Can you lose the faith in Islam there, Adam? And does your free will play a part in getting it?
Yeah, Islam is kind of, there's a wide spectrum of beliefs in this stuff. On one hand, in Islam, there is a strong doctrine of determinism.
Oh, yes.
Stronger than Calvinism,
yes.
Whether or not.
Yes.
That even that you just lit up your pipe
was ordained by
Allah. Every moment is a constant creation of Allah.
Yeah,
and Melanchthon, then destruction, then creation, then destruction.
Melanchthon writes against that idea, you know, and it's a position in classics that was called Manichaean determinism.
Mm-hmm. Or atomism.
Yeah.
Greek atomism.
Sure.
Everything is, every moment is something created by.
And many people thought that's what Luther was saying in The Bondage of the Will. I mean, that was the biggest criticism against Bondage of the Will, is that it was Manichaean in its nature, that it was deterministic in its nature.
But you know, with Muslims, that's the real orthodox belief, that it's all determined. And you say, well, how can I be accountable for my sins then if it's all been determined by God?
Of course.
And the real staunch, the big lion in the Islamic theological tradition is a man named Ibn Taymiyyah. And he said, God causes everything, but he creates every moment. But he creates every moment as if you're responsible for it, so that you,
isn't that nice,
whatever it is you did, though
that's
God caused it, it's still your fault.
Yeah.
Wow,
I mean Calvinism looks like
play.
It's nice.
Yeah,
compared to that.
Yeah.
It's friendly.
But that's the real hardcore orthodox medieval view in Islam. It's still around. The other side, which is also grounded in Quranic sources, the Quran's kind of very contradictory in this regard, suggests that it's all determined by what you do. The term repentance isn't really a Quranic term, but if you've fallen off the straight path, have you gotten back on?
Uh-huh.
And depending on how long you've been on that straight path, that largely determines where you're going to end up.
But it's all legal. It's all law.
Oh, yeah, from start to finish.
There is no gospel in that.
None whatsoever. There's no extra nos in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't do anything for you. You do everything for God.
Hmm. Yep. Well, there's a certain simplicity about that.
Right.
I think that's the big draw. In England, just there for 3 years, there were a number, I think about at least a half a dozen guys I matriculated with who were at the Center for Islamic Studies. These are English
converts?
Guys. No, these are normal British guys
who
were interested in Averroes or Avicenna and Arab philosophy.
Okay.
And the absorption of Aristotle into Islamic thought. Just kind of neutral kind of scholars. And 3 years, over the course of 3 years, they're growing their beards out.
Really?
They're praying. Kind of like yours, yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know if they really did this, but they threw a little red tint in like Muhammad, right? Mm-hmm. I remember one day sitting in my Arabic class. It was an evening class, and I was really naive. I'm sitting there, and there's about 100 people, a lot of Caucasians, and all of a sudden, everybody just gets up spontaneously and leaves the room. I'm just sitting there by myself. I'm thinking, oh boy, here it comes. But they had gone out. It was Ramadan. I didn't know that. They'd gone out to break their to pray real quick before they broke their fast. But a number of the guys who left, there were these guys I started with who were just these British secular guys who had become Muslims. They went off to pray with the Muslims. And
wow.
There's that weird attraction. I mean, like evangelicalism probably. There's this attraction in Islam that...
is it the rigor?
It's the rigor. It's what theologians would call the theology of glory.
Okay.
It provides a very, it's sort of a masculine and robust, and these are the things you do, and you just do it, and you're in.
Yep.
Yeah.
That's probably all I should say about that.
The rest won't be sanctified. All right, I think we're going to wrap up. I mean, I want to wrap up on a positive note again. The reality is when we talk about the doctrine of conversion, what we're talking about is God bringing us to himself.
To his son.
To faith in Christ. And that particularly happens when we hear the gospel message, which is all about what Christ has done for us. And
yep.
That the Holy Spirit works through that to engender faith in Christ in our hearts. And that on account of that, God then sees us as righteous and claims us as his own.
Yep.
And then we are his own. On the proclamation of his word, we are his.
Yep.
So that's this episode of The Thinking Fellows, and we'll wrap it up. We're going to go have some dinner. I think we're having soup sandwiches, Adam.
Oh, yeah. Famous soup sandwich.
Takes me back
famous
to
soup sandwich.
What we called Great Mistakes. It's Great Lakes, Illinois, boot camp for the Navy.
All right.
A soup sandwich, the first noun I heard coming off the bus. I'm going to mess you up like a soup sandwich.
All right. Thank you for joining us.
All right, bye.